Once again, you are listening to the 1 Minute Apologist podcast with Dr. Bobby Conway. We got something pretty special for you today. I'm excited for you to hear what we have.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
What you're going to be listening to today is part one of a 7-part doubt class that Bobby Conway recorded for Reason University. So if you want to listen to the entire class, if this first episode kind of sparked your interest and you're interested to hear more, the way that you can do that is that you can become a partner with us. You can go to 1MinuteApologist.com and then click on join right there on the homepage and go through that process and become one of our supporting team members, join our support team, and then you will have access to all 7 of these videos. So Bobby's going to be talking about a crisis of doubt today. Hope you enjoy.
I'm excited to have the opportunity to be with you and talk to you about this whole idea of doubting toward faith. Maybe you have been hammered by doubts in your own life. This is a study that can really help you to explore the nature of your doubts and to come to some solutions to helping you to better live and tackle and handle these doubts. Maybe you know somebody else who struggles with doubt as well, and you find yourself going, how do I give them answers for the Christian faith that can help them through their difficult time? This course can be very helpful for you as well in that. But maybe you're somebody who goes, man, my faith is really strong, Bobby. I feel great. I don't even understand how people can struggle with doubts. Well, we never know how life will kind of take us down certain roads that we never expected. And we might find that the information that we learned today about what the Bible has to say about doubt through this study can help us for our own future crisis of faith. There's no doubt that we're experiencing a crisis of faith today in our culture, that there is much doubt on the rise. We are threatened externally and internally. And some of the reasoning behind the doubts is we live in a melting pot culture of beliefs, where now the world has moved next door, literally in proximity, where we're relating to the world in our workplace, in our neighborhoods, and out and about. But then through technology, we can quickly become friends with people in India or Japan or Africa. And as we get to know different people and understand their beliefs, what can happen to us as Christians is we realize that there's a lot of nice people in this world that don't believe in Jesus. And at times in our souls, we can think, wow, could a person like this really be separated from God? And all of a sudden, these questions begin to emerge. Well, how can I be sure that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And what if I got it wrong? And can I really trust the Bible? And perhaps maybe their beliefs are true, like the Hindu Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita, or we think about different writings that have been written, like how can I not be sure? Or how can I be sure? And we think about, you know, the Book of Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses, their New World Translation, or Islamic Quran. And there's all these sacred writings that are out there. And then naturalistic writings. We see Darwin with his On the Origin of the Species. And all these different books come into play, and these prophets and these voices and these threats then from the outside make us wonder, well, how do I know I got this thing right? There's lots of other beliefs out there. And our culture is in the midst of confusion as belief A interacts with belief B, and belief A wonders if belief B is right. And so we have a whole melting pot of beliefs, and sorting through all that can be really difficult. And sometimes we get into the Christian faith in a very simplistic way, but then our brains grow and we think and we learn, and all of a sudden our minds are stretched, right? And what can happen is in this whole process, we can find that we need answers to questions, and we need to look inward and upward and outward to figure out a good resolve to dealing with the tensions, the questions, the doubts, the agony. How are we going to relate to these people, to the Muslim, to the Mormon, to the Jehovah's Witness, to the Hindu, to the atheist? These people who bring questions from the outside, whereby we feel threatened externally. How do we deal with this? How do we cope? How do we know that we're right? Well, all these questions that can bombard us, I believe that there's hope. And I want to be able to provide a way that we can feel confident in our Christian faith, that we can learn how to humbly tackle the questions that are there, and to remember that doubt is not a Christian problem. It's a human problem. And in the absence of certainty, there will always be room for doubt. The question is, which worldview best closes the doubt gap? And so, to walk out of Christianity and to go into another worldview is just to walk into another worldview that's limited as well. Limited with their own set of questions. Limited with their own doubts. We're all finite. And we all are people who aren't omniscient, longing for more certainty. But certainty's not ours. It never was intended to be so. In fact, we are to rest in knowing that we don't know everything. And so next time somebody from the outside makes you think, good gracious, you're so antiquated with your sexual Victorian ethics, and you're so antiquated by believing in miracles, and don't you want to embrace science? Don't you want to embrace what is on display today through the telescope? Well, I want to embrace science. I want to embrace what I see through the telescope. But I'm not committed to methodological naturalism that says, let's zip up the world and let's not look beyond this closed system. Because I believe that if we're going to be really open-minded, that we won't zip the world up and look only at what the natural eye can see. But rather, we would be open philosophically to things that we cannot see. And we'll use our reason. And we'll be able to see that the brain is different than the mind. And we'll talk about that. And we'll be able to interact with that. That we're more than just pure physical states of being. And so we are threatened from the outside, but we're also threatened from the inside. Inside is the church. And we have thousands upon thousands of denominations. I remember one time I was at Tire Kingdom getting some new tires or getting an alignment. I don't recall which one or both. I talked to a guy, and as we were chatting, he informed me that he was God. I kid you not. I have never met with a person who professed to be God, but he did. And he said it so unashamedly. I was shocked. And I thought, my goodness, I'm meeting a person who is saying he's God. And I began to talk to him about why I'm a Christian, and God proceeded to tell me why he's not a Christian. And as we interacted together, he told me, you know, there's over 30-something thousand denominations. And I said, no way. There's not that many denominations. He said, yes, go check it out. Well, it turned out that lowercase God was right. There was actually more than that. So in one sense, he was wrong, but he was right about there's tons of denominations. In fact, when I went and looked it up at the time, there was like 42,000 denominations. Well, what does that mean? That means a mass amount of confusion inside the church. And the truth is we're splintering the church to death in the name of our pet particularities. And we have given the church a black eye. And people from the outside look at us and think, we can't figure out what we believe. And so this creates confusion. We can't figure out what we believe about how old the universe is, or when the timing of the return of Christ is, or which Bible translation to use, or the nature of the Trinity and understanding who God is. And I would want to step back and say, when we think about these different denominations, the real shocking thing, though, is not how different we are, but how much we are alike, as it does relate to the core doctrines. Yeah, some of these denominations that get lumped into Christian denominationalism don't belong there, because it could be like the United Pentecostal Church that denies the Trinity. And that is heretical. But by and large, these different denominations, we tether around mere Christianity, that God created the universe, that the Bible is authoritative and trustworthy, that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, and mankind is in need of redemption, that the soul is going to live forever, either with God or separated from Him. And so we share in common those main core doctrines, and that's why I'm passionate about defending what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. Because see, when we try to be as conservative as we can be about our conservatism, we will inevitably alienate some who are within the church. That's why I want to be as liberal as I can be about my conservatism without slipping into heresy. That way, we can share at the table of fellowship with those who are part of mere Christianity. And so when we think about how splintered up the church is, we can concede, yes, there's problems in the church. And Jesus' John 17 prayer, that we may be one so that the world may know we are His disciples. That's a prayer long from being answered. But we are unified, the true church of Jesus Christ, on mere Christianity. But the different things like, hey, the timing of Jesus' return, or young earth or old earth, or which version of the Bible to use, these are areas that we don't need to go into a crisis of doubt about. These are areas that we don't need to let hijack our faith. We can step back and thank God for the different minds and think about it. It's like what I teach my kids. We need to love God, love people, celebrate the gospel. Don't try to put God in a little tight box and figure Him out. You're not going to come to all of the things that you want to know this side of heaven. Our desire as Christians is to love God, love people, celebrate the gospel. And if we can figure that out, that will make all the difference. Take our time in learning what it is we believe, because some of you could be struggling with doubts because you've committed to doctrinal positions too quickly on reading one book, and then later found yourself in a crisis of doubt because you read another book that challenged that idea. So inside the church, there's definitely problems that need to be addressed. And we need to hold fast to God's sexual ethic for marriage between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, and that Jesus being the exclusive way to heaven, and that the Bible is authoritative, and that God is triune, one God revealed in three persons, and that man is sinful in desperate need of redemption. We need to remember those core truths. But on some of the ancillary things, we need to celebrate the fact that we have minds to learn. And then we need to be generous and gracious toward our Christian brothers and sisters who might not see things as black and white. We might need to be a little bit more gray. Others might need to learn how to be a little more black and white in the way that we live. And so when we struggle with doubts, we need to refuse to panic, as it's once been said. And in refusing to panic, we can allow ourselves to explore the nature of our doubts, to see what's going on. Well, why am I so passionate about this subject of doubt? Well, because I'm somebody that ended up in a doubt crisis that was so overwhelming that honestly, I did not know how I was going to go on and live. Let me tell you a little bit about my journey at the outset of this course. I never heard the gospel till I was 19 years of age. I grew up in California. The only thing that I really felt good at was baseball, and I was inconsistent in that as well because of my emotions. I was plagued with anxiety as a young kid, and at 15 years of age, I turned to drugs and alcohol, hardcore partying and promiscuity, and living the party lifestyle. The only thing that protected me from Skid Row was the fact that I was an athlete, and it kept me busy and out of some of the party scene during the day. But I was partying hard. I was sleeping around. I was clueless. I hated school. I was directionless. And I was somebody that did not know God. All the consequences of my lifestyle began to build up. My guilt began to pile up. And I felt like a person without purpose, plagued by guilt, and empty on my insides. By the time I was 21, I found myself really, really empty. But about 18 months before that, at the age of 19, a college teammate took me to hear an evangelist by the name of Greg Laurie in Southern California. And I resonated with Greg because he used words like dude, cool, bro, and stoked that I could connect with. But he also said, turn in your Bible too. And I was looking to get a few questions answered. And they were this: what do I do with my guilt? And what is the purpose of my life? And Greg would teach how Jesus could deal with our guilt through his death on the cross. And I learned that Jesus came to give us purpose. He said, I've come that you might have life and life abundantly. And so I would place my faith in Jesus at 19, but for about a year and a half, I continued to struggle with alcohol abuse. I would set dates of when I'm going to get sober. I would try to say, I'm only going to drink on special occasions. And none of these worked. I would have relapse after relapse after relapse until finally, October 9th, 1994, I would go into AA and do over 400 meetings in my first year of sobriety, doing whatever I could to stay clean, to stay sober. And it was at that time in my life when I was able to learn sobriety that I felt the true freedom of Jesus Christ of forgiving me in even a deeper way of my guilt. And I wanted to tell everything that moved about Jesus. And I started witnessing to people like crazy, and next thing you know, I felt a call to ministry, and I was on fire. I was learning about the Bible, and I would go off to Bible college in Arkansas. And depending upon which church you become a part of or what Bible college you become a part of, you can be positioned for a great life of walking with faith and a freedom to think, but you can also be set up for a future bout with doubt. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if you get put in a box that's so small and so tight, if you're creative, if you're a bright thinker, if you are strong-willed, you're going to press up one day against that little box that you were put in. That's called ultra-fundamentalism. And I was put in a tight box, and for a season it felt good. I was out evangelizing 50 to 100 people a week in personal evangelism. I was passionate. I mean, I went on a 40-day fast for Jesus. I was so bold for Jesus that my wife would even say, hey, honey, on date nights, can we not witness? Can you just be with me? Because I was just looking to witness to the waiters. And I mean, I was the guy going through the white pages, literally at my job as a security guard, calling up people in the phone book saying, hey, my name's Bobby. I was just calling to check in on our community to see if you know Jesus. I mean, they thought I was whacked out, right? I mean, I was kicked out of Walmart. I was kicked off of university campuses. I would cold turkey go up to people in the backyards and start witnessing. And honestly, that's how I got into apologetics. I got into apologetics because I was sharing the gospel. But then I got into apologetics because people were asking me questions that I wasn't sure of. But my faith was so convincing to me on the insides early on that no matter what questions people asked me, I might be triggered in my thoughts about, oh, I don't know the answer to that. But that would become my study guide that the Holy Spirit would use to begin strengthening me as an evangelist and as a future apologist. But what ended up happening down the road is the tight box doctrines, the long list of beliefs that I accepted so readily early on. Well, then I would go on later and my mind would really begin to think more about what I believed, and I would be introduced to different ways of seeing things. And I would start learning about other ways to perceive, you know, the age of the earth or the timing of Christ's return. I would start thinking differently about these tight boxes. While people can feel safe in it, the box will limit you. And if you keep thinking, keep reading, keep studying, that box will get blown up. And we need a box. We need some boundaries. I don't celebrate doubt and to the point of saying, hey, we need to just go ahead and have no boundaries whatsoever. We need a box of orthodoxy, but the box is big, and we need to be able to have the freedom to think. And so what happened to me is I started struggling when I was in seminary, when I was looking at the Synoptic Gospels and trying to square them up. And it started creating great angst in my life, and I learned to kind of work through that. But it started to come and go, come and go, come and go. And even when I was working on my doctorate in apologetics, I was finding myself in this bout. And so here I currently serve as a pastor at Life Fellowship Church in the year 2018, where I have served for 14 years, a church that I started. And as a pastor and as the one-minute apologist, I found myself struggling tremendously in a three-year struggle, probably, of intense doubt, at times feeling like I'm hanging off a cliff by a strand, wondering, do I really even believe this anymore? What if I got this wrong? And I was plagued by so many doubts, where some people would say, you know, just search out the answers to the questions. Well, for every book I read, I would learn 10 more books that I needed to read. And my mind was producing doubts at a rate so fast that I could not get answers fast enough. I needed something deeper than reading the next book or the next answer. I was going to need something that was going to help my soul, because I didn't know how to live. I wanted to be at the bottom of a lake. I didn't want to be alive. I longed to die. And I was fearful that I was going to be an apostate. The doubts were so long. And if you've ever loved something so much and then felt it threatened, you can know the kind of angst that can create. And I'm referring to my love for Jesus, wondering, where are you? Have I been abandoned? Have you let me go? Have you brought me this far in my journey to be an apologist, a theologian, a pastor? And now I'm going to be an apostate? God, how can you do this to me? And feeling stuck, going, nothing out there looks good. Islam doesn't appeal. Atheism doesn't appeal. Mormonism doesn't appeal. Perhaps the one thing that could appeal is agnosticism. It felt like an intellectual spot that I could sit in, and I could just be the great critic saying, well, you really can't know, you really can't know, you really can't know. But at the end of the day, I knew, as I thought through it, the agnostic has his own bag of questions as well. And the agnostic is certain about one thing. The agnostic is certain there is an explanation. They're just certain that they don't know it. And I came to a place where I said, man, I would rather give my life to what I believe to be the best explanation than to cross my legs and fold my arms and say, I'm not going to give myself to any explanation. And so I believe the best explanation is Jesus Christ and the history of the resurrection. And so, guys, what ended up happening to me is I became a Christian because I was looking to get two questions answered. What's my purpose? What do I do with my guilt? And like a little child, I entered into the faith by trusting Jesus. But then I began to learn about my Christianity by going to Bible college. And it was a tight box for me. For a season, it worked well. I needed some legalism and some black and white, let's say, with my background. I lived in a dry county. It was good for me to not be near alcohol. But then I go off to Dallas Theological Seminary, and the box was much bigger. It was an intellectual environment. I could think a bit more so. But then I would go off to Dallas Seminary, and I would use that as a time to learn about my... I learned about the Bible in Bible college, but I would learn about theology at Dallas Seminary. But then when I got out of there, I would go and get a doctorate in apologetics to help me to learn about my theology. So the apologetics helped me to be a better theologian. But then in my apologetics, I needed to turn to philosophy to help me to be a better apologist. And it was out in the deep waters of philosophical thought, working on a PhD in philosophy, where my existential angst turned to such despair. I didn't know I'd ever find my way back to shore. But it was out there in the midst of that dark abyss where I learned to renegotiate my faith stance. And in renegotiating my faith stance, I learned that I needed to step back, love God, love people, celebrate the gospel, trust in the authority of Scripture, enjoy the fact that I don't have to conquer God through omniscience, that I can think and I can just take my time on studying. I don't have to panic when somebody presents a view to me that I don't understand. And essentially what I had to do is I had to go back to the way that I came into the faith to begin with, by becoming like a little child, by having a simple faith, by embracing a little mystery in the midst of my philosophy. And now I can tell you that I still have my questions, but I don't have existential angst. I've learned a fortitude on my inside, a solidarity that is so special, that I've returned to my first love, that I've not reduced my faith down to having all the right answers to say, of being able to arrogantly beat people up with my great apologetic uppercut. But now I am TKO'd. I am knocked out in surrender for Jesus. And I'm so thankful that so many of the questions that I was trying to answer, and I'm so thankful that there's plausible answers, that my eternity is not hanging on the balance of whether or not I know that Galatians was written to the northern or the southern region of Galatia. And many of the things that we fight about in the church, there weren't such arguments in the early church. They didn't even have the first book of the New Testament until AD 49, a decade and a half after the resurrection of Christ. And how was the church growing? On loving God, loving people, celebrating the gospel. And I'm so thankful for the scriptures that we do have. But so many of these internal threats that we're threatened by that become our doubts, where we splinter the church to death in the name of our pet particularities, are threats that didn't even bother the early church. So we step back and we go, yeah, there's an external threat that creates and contributes to this crisis of faith, and an internal threat. But at the end of the day, Jesus conquered it all, and we can trust in Him, and we don't have to be threatened by questions from the outside or from the inside, but we can sit back, bring our questions to our Lord Jesus, and enjoy the journey, a journey which I'm excited that you're going to be taking with me. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to connect, and I just pray that you'll help us to realize that Christianity gives us solidarity, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you take away our guilt and give us purpose and teach us how to love you, love others, and celebrate the gospel. And that though our threats from the outside and the inside may come, we can rest in peace like a little child in sweet surrender to you. In Jesus' name, amen.